This audio recording is presented by Jews for Judaism. We are dedicated to keeping Jews Jewish. www.jewsforjudaism.ca.
This week's session, which is titled Missionary Tactics, will shed a very interesting light in the way that evangelical Christians are able to be successful today in reaching to Jewish people and bringing them to Christianity. Now, we have to admit, for 2,000 years, the Christian message has fallen on deaf ears when we're speaking about Jews. Jews just weren't interested in the message. They didn't convert in mass. Jews preferred to let themselves be murdered at the hands of people sharing this message with them rather than to convert. It's an amazing, amazing thing. But all of a sudden you have thousands and thousands of Jewish people who are turning from Judaism to become Christian. How are these groups successful in doing that? So to understand that, we have to understand what were the greatest obstacles that Christianity has had to overcome in sharing the message to Jews. What were those obstacles? And the way you can find out the obstacles is just go up to 20 or 30 Jewish people and ask them, are you interested in becoming a Christian? And see what their answers are, why they are not interested. And we're not talking about rabbis. We're talking about your typical assimilated Jew who doesn't do very much Jewishly, but when it comes to converting to Christianity, that's the last thing in his mind that he wants to do. And I would venture to guess that in the hundreds and hundreds of people that I've spoken to, Jewish people that became Christians or got involved in Christianity, prior to their involvement, in their own mind they said to themselves, something's not right here. I'm Jewish and it doesn't seem that I should be involved in this. And every parent that calls me for help says the same thing. Our kids never would have gone into this. We can't believe it. It's unbelievable. So what my experience has shown me, that when I talk to most people like this, and Jews, just assimilated Jews, and say, are you interested in becoming a Christian? What would you say back to the missionary who offers you their message? And the response is usually, I'm Jewish. And if I became a Christian, I would no longer be Jewish anymore. Now, I may not be very religious, I may not be very knowledgeable, but at least I know I'm a Jew. And by becoming a Christian, I would cease to be a Jew anymore. And I don't want to make that break. I don't want to sever my connection with the Jewish people. I was born a Jew, and I will die a Jew, is a very famous statement that many, many people say when they're confronted with the missionary message. So that is probably the most classic answer. The second one, which is a little bit more sophisticated, might be, well, Jesus isn't in our Bible. He's not there. So if he's not in the Bible, why should I believe in him? Why should I be interested in going to Christianity? He's not even in our Bible. The third obstacle that a missionary might encounter is so simple, it's unbelievable. A Jew may say, well, what's in it for me? What can I get out of this religion that you're offering me that I can't find in my own religion if I choose to do that? Now again, these are the types of arguments that we use to respond to people like the Jews for Jesus or missionaries like that or evangelicals. It's not necessarily the exact kind of things that you're going to have in every single group. Okay? So those are the obstacles that a missionary might have to deal with. Okay? Now let's step back a minute and look at our handout, session 2, where we have all the quotes, to just show you a little bit about how it's based on verses from the New Testament, this idea of going after Jews. I just want to look at 2 verses. Actually, 3. The first one here is from Romans 1:16. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." That is the verse that I had mentioned before. The concept of going out and sharing the gospel message with every living being, but go to the Jew first. Okay? The second verse from John 4:22, which says, "Salvation is from the Jews," has to deal with this concept that certain evangelicals read this verse to mean that they honestly believe and sincerely believe that by getting the Jew to convert, that will cause the salvation of the world. That salvation is from the Jews. Some don't take it literally. Some say this means that salvation is from the Jew means that Jesus was a Jew and salvation comes through him. But many evangelicals interpret this verse to mean that through the conversion of Jewish people, that will open the lock. The Jew will be the key that opens the lock to allow salvation to come to the world. And this last verse, this next one, is the one I mentioned about the 144,000. And I just think it's important to see it, what it says. It's in Revelation 7:4 it says, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the son of Israel." That is a verse that the evangelicals use to talk about this number of Jews that will have to convert in order for Jesus to return. Very interesting. If anyone will open up a New Testament to the book of Revelations and read this, if you know your Bible, you'll find an amazing thing. What is it? It says here that you're going to find these Jews from all the tribes of Israel, from every tribe. If you start counting up the tribes, one of them's missing. There are 12 tribes of Israel. Reuven, Shimon, Levi, Yehuda, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Yisachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Those are the 12 tribes of Israel. The tribe of Dan is missing in their account. And what they do is they have Joseph and his son Menashe. See, Joseph gave his portion to his two sons, Ephraim and Menashe. They were two half-tribes that made up the tribe of Joseph. What they did there, and it appears to be a contradiction, is they have Joseph, who's a full tribe, and his son Menashe, which is half of him, and it doesn't make sense. And they leave the tribe of Dan out. And there are all kinds of books that have been written by evangelicals explaining that, but the point I think is important for this class is when a Jew reads the New Testament, if he does not know anything about his own Bible, he'll read through that chapter and not notice a problem. Even if we say that Christians have a legitimate explanation for why that problem exists, fine, let them figure out whatever explanation they want. What's sad is that a Jew doesn't even know the 12 tribes of Israel. So that when they read this chapter in Revelations, they don't catch the problem. There's the underlying problem with our Jewish education. That when we read this, it's, well, there it is, 12 tribes, and there's a problem there. You understand the point I'm making? It's a very, very subtle point, but it's important to note. Okay? Now, in dealing with these obstacles that evangelicals have to overcome, the missionary movement in 1973 launched this campaign called Key 73, a evangelical thrust to go out and convert the entire world to Jesus. They started developing responses to these obstacles. They had to find ways to overcome them or else they wouldn't be able to convert Jews. And I always quote the following verse to kind of point out what I believe is the foundation of these techniques. Let's look at the next verse here. It says from Philippians 1:18, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, I will rejoice." Now, what does that mean? Pretense or truth? Now again, even though an evangelical may say, well, that's being read out of context and that's not really what it means, what concerns me is how people will use that verse to legitimize using all kinds of techniques that may be pretense rather than truth. See, it's the misuse of Scripture that concerns me. That people can utilize these verses to misuse them for their own benefit. For example, number four, Paul said the following, "And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. And to those that are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those that are under the law." You hear what he's saying? He's saying, when I go to the Jews, I'll dress up as a Jew. When I go to the people that are under the law, I'll dress up as if I'm under the law, even though I'm not. In other words, I'm going to present myself in a way that I'll look like the Jews. I'll look like I'm under the law in order to attract them into the message of Jesus, which is, ultimately, that you don't have to be under the law anymore. Okay? Now, it's interesting. We have Messianic groups. Last weekend, there was a conference of Messianic Jews in Anaheim. And they themselves didn't agree among themselves. There's one group running around with yarmulkes and the tzitzit and believing in keeping all the mitzvot. And they're at odds with other groups that don't think you should do that. And they're fighting back and forth. But what do I believe is the ultimate goal behind all this, even though it may not be a conscious goal, is to go as, to the Jew as a Jew. See, the first obstacle that we mentioned was, if I become a Christian, I won't be a Jew anymore. Can everybody relate to that? Is there anyone that can't relate to saying that to a missionary? Anyone raise your hand if you don't think that that makes sense. I'm Jewish. If I become this, I won't be a Jew anymore. It's just such a classic statement that most Jews would say. So what the evangelicals had to do is they had to figure out a way to tell the Jew and present this message to the Jew and tell them that when you become a Christian, you're still Jewish. I call it kosher pork. You can be both this and that at the same time. That's the way the message had to be presented. You can be both Jewish and Christian at the same time. And the way they did this is by, first of all, changing the terminology. In the old days, not more than maybe 50 years ago, when a Jew became a Christian, what did he become? A Christian. He wasn't still a Jew. The whole Christian world looked at him as a Christian. He is a Christian. Maybe he's a Jew by birth, but he is a Christian in theology. It started with these evangelical groups calling Jews who converted to Christianity Hebrew Christians. That was one of the first terminologies they utilized. That you weren't just a Christian, you were a Hebrew Christian because you had those Hebrew roots. Then it changed. Hebrew wasn't the proper term. So they said, you're not a Hebrew Christian, you're a Jewish Christian. Sounded a little bit better. But then even Christian seemed to be a word that seemed out of place. They started dropping the word Christian. You became a completed Jew, a fulfilled Jew, a messianic Jew. So far that I've even seen it written in literature that they call themselves biblical Jews, thinking that they're the true inheritors of the Bible, whereas everybody else has followed the rabbis, and they're the biblical Jews. But what do these terminologies accomplish? The message is to the Jewish person who's accepting Christianity that they still retain their Jewish identity, that they haven't severed themselves from their Jewish roots. And they'll use very sophisticated arguments. Doesn't it say in the Talmud that even a Jew who sins is still a Jew? Of course. Because we believe that a Jew who is born into the Jewish people is always a Jew. Can never sever their connection to being Jewish. Even if they go and move to the Himalayas and live there for 30 years and they say, I don't have anything to do with Judaism, Judaism views them as a person that retains the spiritual responsibilities to God and the Torah and the people of Israel. They can never lose their connection. What's the connection? That they have an obligation to be Jewish. They always retain that obligation. They may lose certain privileges when they go off to other religions, but they always retain the obligation to be a Jew and to repent and to leave the foreign practice and come back to Judaism. So that's what that verse means in the Talmud, that even though a Jew sins, he's still Jewish. So they are saying that we still remain Jews. We can't stop being Jews. You're right. You can't stop being a Jew who has a responsibility to Judaism. Okay? In their approach to make Christianity look Jewish, they go beyond these terminologies. Their literature that they utilize in outreach to Jewish people is so sophisticated that you might look at it and not even realize it's Christian. What happens here is most of the messianic groups like Jews for Jesus, the American Board of Missions to the Jews, not only produce literature like this that they distribute, but they oftentimes make it available to Gentile Christian churches, as I'll call them, to say, okay, here's a good pamphlet to give to the Jewish person who's coming to your church. Now let's look at some of this literature and see what it looks like. Okay? Here's one of my classic examples. It is a magazine called The Chosen People Magazine with a picture of a rabbi blowing the shofar right before Rosh Hashanah. I would venture to guess that if you were at the Jewish festival in Rancho Park or some similar event and there was a box full of these magazines, especially if it was right before Rosh Hashanah, and they were free, most Jewish people would pick one up and take it as a gift, not realizing that this magazine was put out by the American Board of Missions to the Jews. It was created to look Jewish, to attract the Jews' attention. See, these types of materials accomplish two goals. One, they attract the Jews' attention much more easily than if it had a picture of Jesus on the cross. And second of all, once a person accepts Christianity, they can still feel that they have their connection to Judaism by the fact that, look, they're able to have magazines and publications that look very Jewish. So there's two goals here. But what's interesting is, in their attempt to make these things look Jewish, they're not always that concerned with detail and with accuracy. Anybody notice what's incorrect in this picture? The shofar is pointed upside down, which to us may not be that significant, but it is a significant error. In just, you know, here you're trying to show how Jewish you are, and you're holding the shofar upside down. Another example, I just want to go through a few of these examples. Here's a copy of the Yellow Pages from Beverly Hills. In most cities, if you open up the Yellow Pages, you'll find a synagogue listing with most of the synagogues in the town. In Beverly Hills, the first listing is Avad Zion Synagogue. Messianic, it says. Dash Messianic, meaning Jews who've accepted Jesus. But it's listed under the synagogue listings, not under the churches, in order because they're interested in promoting themselves as just another branch of Judaism, just another part of Judaism. The literature might look like this. Here we have a typical Jewish calendar with all the dates in Hebrew, with all the candle lighting times, everything. This is a magazine, this is a calendar, excuse me, that was created by evangelical missionaries to give out to Jews. When you write away for the little brochures, you find pamphlets that are sent to you called A Day But No Atonement, or pamphlets like these. Do Christians worship three gods? Dear Rabbi, a series of letters between a Messianic Jew and his conservative rabbi. Okay? Now, these pamphlets are very significant because they are geared to try to present the Christian message in light of Judaism, to show how even the rabbis agree with the Christian message. In this booklet, for example, and you might notice that I have two different versions. One's a little bit smaller. One's a little bit larger. One's in green ink and one's in brown ink. It's only by coincidence that they made them look different, but it's really quite interesting. In this brochure, if you open up into the middle of it, page 15, it quotes a great rabbi, in this young man's argument and discussion with his conservative rabbi, he says, you know, you argue, Rabbi, that in Hebrew, on the verse Isaiah 7:14, that says, in his words, a virgin will give birth to a child, classic verse quoted by evangelical missionaries to show that there's a prophecy of a virgin birth, you say that the Hebrew word alma is recognized by 99% of biblical scholars as meaning a young woman rather than a virgin. And therefore, it's a mistranslation. Okay? Now, I'm not going to get into dealing with the explanation of that verse. That will come in one of the later sessions when we deal with the different proof texts that evangelicals use. But this young man goes on to say, how can you make this statement when Rashi... Now, Rashi lived in the end of the 11th century. He is considered the greatest of all biblical commentators. How can you say this about the rabbis when Rashi himself says in his commentary that this woman, this Alma, is a woman that never had intercourse with any man? He quotes Rashi as saying that. Seems pretty clear that this is a virgin. Now, when I ran several ads in the LA Times, this particular missionary group got very angry that in my ad I said that the missionaries are deceptive. And he said, well, we'd like a list of all the things that you consider deceptive. And I said, I'll tell you, I'll give you two. You come back to me and show me how they're not deceptive, and then I'll list the rest of them. One of them was this example. Well, several months later, they reprinted their booklet in this form. And guess what they left out? That quote from Rashi. They left it out because they realized that they had made a mistake. So when they called up so proud that they had changed it, I said, but you're still being deceptive. He said, how can that be? I said, you're claiming that this book represents the letters between this young man and his rabbi. Do they? They're edited. What you should have done is left them the way he said they were and put a little note saying, he made a mistake. The young man made a mistake. Put your little footnote saying, this is not accurate. What you did is you changed the whole thing. You're still presenting this young guy, Steve Schwartz, as a scholar. But he wasn't. He was just quoting things that he thought were true that weren't. Another example is that pamphlet, Do Christians Worship Three Gods? And you have part of it from a different version on this handout on the far left side where it quotes the Zohar. For those of you that are not familiar, the Zohar is a classic book of Jewish mysticism, part of the Kabbalah. In this missionary tract, they quote the Zohar saying, if you look in the top half, that the reason God's name is mentioned three times in the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one, is because it represents God the Father, the Messiah, and the Holy Spirit. That quote is nowhere to be found in any Zohar that ever existed or will exist. It's just something that was made up and does not exist. But to the unknowing Jew, to the uneducated Jew, they read that and someone hands it to them and says, look, even the rabbis believe in the Trinity. It could be very, very confusing. And the key to understanding the techniques of the evangelicals is that all of their techniques don't convince a person overnight. What they do is they confuse a person. A person starts having doubts, starts having questions. Maybe this is right. Maybe this verse does exist. How do I deal with the fact that it says this? And a person's resistance to the message breaks down. And also on that handout you see here, a rabbi's testimony. Whenever they can find some rabbi that is converted, he's put up on the highest pedestal to say, look, even a rabbi converted. There are people running around today utilizing the term, the title rabbi, who have become Christians in order to emphasize, look, we are part of the Jewish tradition. They wear yarmulkes to make themselves look Jewish. Okay. So, looking at our handout here, it's interesting that many of these evangelicals, Hebrew Christians, will wear yarmulkes or call themselves rabbis. Now, is that just to appear Jewish. You'll hear in one of the videotapes we're going to see next week, one of the Messianic Jews say, this is just a modality, just a way that we can bring Jews into the fold. It's a very interesting statement. However, wearing a yarmulke or calling yourself rabbi seems to me a problem from the teachings of the New Testament. Look at number 5 here on our handout. It says, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. And wouldn't it seem that there would be some Christians that would argue that go around wearing a yarmulke contradicts what the New Testament teaches in the book of Corinthians. Or Matthew 23:8, the next one. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Here's a verse saying, don't call yourself rabbi, but there are Messianic Jews who are running around, and I prefer to even call them Hebrew Christians, that are calling themselves rabbis. So all of this material that I've shown you, these calendars, these brochures, even this one, flyer at UCLA to attract Jews to a lecture. Come here, a survivor of Hitler's Europe and Siberian prison, Eliezer Orbach, Haganah defender, Israel War of Independence, 1948. No mention of Christianity on this flyer. It's geared to attract Jews to come hear this lecture. There's no disclaimer saying this is a man who became a Christian, and halfway through his lecture he tells you that that's what happened. To me, that's not honest advertising. It's misleading people. And many students that went to this lecture were very upset when they found out in the middle of the lecture that they had been brought to a Christian program sponsored by a Christian group called Maranatha. Now, how many people in this room would know what the word Maranatha means? Would know that it's a Greek word that means the Lord has come. Or the Lord is coming. I'm not sure which one. I don't speak Greek. And a lot of groups are involved. It's not just the Baptists or the Pentecostals. Here's a group put out by the Witnesses called Shabbat Shalom, a magazine that's put out to reach Jews. This is my favorite example. This is another issue of the Chosen People magazine put out by the American Board of Missions to the Jews. The real cover of the magazine says, Four Jewish People Who Struck It Rich, the Chosen People magazine. There's a cover sheet with a letter saying, Dear friend, welcome to this special edition produced specifically to help you evangelize Jews. On the back inside cover, there's a little note. This is so telling. Important, please tear front and back cover up before passing it on to your Jewish friends. It was produced specifically to give to Jews in order to touch them and bring them to the message of Jesus. So all of these examples that I've given you are just a sampling of literature that shows that evangelicals realized that one way to overcome the obstacles of bringing Jews to Christianity was to allow Jews to retain their quote-unquote Jewish identity. Now, in all fairness, for most of these young Jewish people, or people in their middle ages, or senior citizens that have converted, in all honesty, if you were to compare their commitment to Judaism prior to their involvement in Christianity, in this form of Christianity, to what it is now, it's almost impossible to tell them that they're not Jewish anymore. Because in their minds, I honestly believe that they think they're more Jewish than ever before. Ask them to start listing you the things that they did Jewishly before they got interested in Christianity. And I'm sure most of them could list very few. They probably didn't go to synagogue Friday night. They probably didn't even go on Yom Kippur. They probably, Yom Kippur would pass by and they wouldn't even know what day, that the day had been there. They don't keep kosher. They weren't that interested in Israel. In fact, what's going on in Israel with the Palestinians was probably embarrassing to them. They didn't go to Israeli dancing at Hillel. I mean, whatever you might say is Jewish, they didn't do it. So now, look what they're doing. They're going to a Messianic synagogue that looks just like any other synagogue. They are not ashamed to wear a yarmulke. They're interested in Israel. They're reading the Bible. They're feeling close to God. They're feeling spiritual. They're feeling that they're the fulfilled Jews. Tell that person that they're less Jewish than they were before. superficially, they honestly believe that they're more Jewish than they ever were before in their life. And many of them will say that. I'm more Jewish than I ever was. But that may be true culturally. But they're missing the point is that Judaism does not define itself purely by how we practice our culture. If so, then a Sephardic Jew that was transplanted to the middle of Middle Eastern Europe would not be considered part of the crowd, because he would look and his customs, his way of dress, almost everything would be different. Being Jewish is a much deeper concept. It's a spiritual relationship with God. And there's where we differ on whether they're still Jews. What's their connection to God? And we'll get into that in other lectures, so I don't want to go into it in depth. But if anything, I hope that this has shown you, this is the first technique, to present Christianity in the guise of Judaism. And that's why you hear these groups, Jews for Jesus. It's that simple. Okay? The second technique that I've seen that's prevalent is the technique to overcome obstacle number two, which was the obstacle that our Bible doesn't speak about Jesus. Because if it did, hey, we'd all be believing in him. Now keep in mind that last week we quoted a verse from the New Testament, from the book of Corinthians, that said that Jews have a veil over their eyes that prevents them from understanding their own Bible, that they're blinded to the very message that Moses gave them. Those of you who were here that remember that. And they argue that the only way the veil is removed is by accepting Jesus. It's a tremendous catch-22. Only after you accept him can you know that the verses were talking about him. And I've heard missionaries say that to me. I was once in a discussion with a missionary in front of a group of people, and no matter what he said, I had an answer. And he got very frustrated, and he said, Rabbi, just take a minute and say the prayer and accept Jesus. Once you do that, you'll understand all the verses. Honestly, that's what he said. I said, then why do I have to understand the verses? If I accept him on blind faith, then I don't need to understand the verses. He didn't even understand that. And when I counsel people sometimes that are really deeply into Christianity, and I show them verses in the Bible, verses that contradict, and I show them the Jewish verse first. Remember we talked about how it says in three places in the Jewish Bible that 70 people, did we talk about this last week? Of course we did. 70 people went into Egypt with Jacob. And I sit there, what does that say? And they say, well, 70 people. Then we open up the book of Acts and it's the 75. And I say, well, if you're a do you see that it says 70? And they say, yeah. I say, well, we must both have the veil over our eyes, because we're both reading it and we both see that. And this argument that we can't understand our own Bible is so unbelievable that it's like from a science fiction book or a fairy tale. You mean God gave us our Bible so that we wouldn't be able to understand it? I mean, it's just unbelievable that someone could use that argument. But it's a way of rationalizing our non-acceptance of Jesus. So in line with that, I want to give you an example of one verse that evangelicals might quote in order to show that in fact your Bible does in fact speak about Jesus. Okay? Because that was the obstacle. That was obstacle number two, that your Bible doesn't speak about him. So they're going to want to show you verse after verse after verse. I was once on a talk radio show here in town called The Michael Jackson Show. And I was on and I was speaking about this, and one evangelical called up and he said, Rabbi, you said that there are no passages in the Bible about the Messiah. There are in fact over 300 prophecies. So I responded, I didn't say there weren't any prophecies about the Messiah. I said that none of them refer to Jesus. He said, well, how can that be? Well, let me show you right now. Now keep in mind that most Jewish people don't really know their Bible. And when you give them a Jewish IQ test, they don't do very well. So when I speak to groups, I ask them the following question before this. Please tell me, by a raise of hands, if you know the date that is usually thought of as the birthday of Jesus and celebrated throughout the world. How many people? Raise your hand if you think you know the date of the year in December. Okay? How many people know it? Everybody's raising their hands. Most people know. Now let me ask you another question. How many of you know the day that we celebrate Moses' birth? And usually in most Jewish groups, not one hand goes up. Another question. Who is spoken of as being the mother of Jesus? Raise your hand if you think you know the answer to that question. The mother of Jesus. Every hand goes up. Please tell me the name of Moses' mother. I have one hand. Two hands. A half a hand over here who thinks he knows. Okay? You could go through dozens and dozens of questions like that, and because we live in a predominantly Christian society, we take in by osmosis all this information about Christianity. We just know it because we're raised, it's around us all the time, but when it comes to basic Jewish things that we should know, we don't know the answers. So when a verse is presented to us, who are we going to think it sounds like? So here's the example. Let me quote to you a verse. We're looking at number 8 on this handout. The verse says as follows, and you tell me who it's speaking of. This is how the verse is translated in any Jewish Bible. Your Jewish Bible that you got at your bar or bat mitzvah. It says, save me from all who pursue me and deliver me, lest they... let's go back one. Number 7, excuse me. They surround my hands and feet like a lion. Okay? Who does that sound like? They surround my hands and feet like a lion. I ask a crowd of 1,000 Jews, and most people don't know who that's speaking of. They surround my hands and feet like a lion. Any guesses? Some people say it could be David. Some people say it could be Daniel. Some people say it could be Samson in the lion's den. All kinds of answers. Any other guesses who it might be? This is the Jewish version. Could be almost anyone. You have to read the context. In fact, this verse, which most Jews are not aware of who it is in fact speaking of, is speaking about King David. That's one opinion. And we see, if we look at the next one here, save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me, lest they tear my soul like a lion. Here's a verse that talks of David being pursued by his enemies, lest they lion, using the same words, like a lion. Next one, my deadly enemies who surround me. Here David speaks of his enemies who surround him, just like we had in our verse, that they surround him. David is speaking of his enemies who pursue him in the same way a lion would pursue its prey and encircle it and out of fear pull his hands and feet in. It seems to make sense if you study the context. Now let's look. One more verse. He is like a lion that is eager to tear. Speaking of David's enemies. Like a lion. 3 times like a lion. It's so obvious that that's what it's speaking about. Now let's look at the verse, the way it is translated in a Christian Bible. And if you were out there and an evangelical missionary or someone came up to you and said, you know what? How about becoming a Christian? And you say, well, you can't be Jewish and Christian. So they take you to this Hebrew Christian place and you say, hey, maybe you can be Jewish and Christian. But, you know, he's not mentioned in our Bible. There's nothing that talks about him. Say, wait a second. Look at Psalm 22, verse 16. And they read it, number 11, and it says, for dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me, they pierced my hands and feet. Who does that sound like? But they pierced my hands and feet. Jesus. You go to a group of 1,000 of unaffiliated Jews, even Orthodox Jews, and read the verse that way, and by osmosis, because they have the information, they're going to say it sounds like Jesus. Who else had their hands and feet pierced? The fact is that the Hebrew word ka'ari, like a lion, has been mistranslated to mean pierced. And again, although the missionaries have all kinds of explanations to why this word is translated that way, a Jew should first look at it and say, hey, this seems to be a problem. It's interesting, on this radio program that I was on last week with the missionaries, they explained 3 reasons why the word really means pierced. You ready for these? It's just so interesting, I have to share it with you. The word kari is spelled chaf, aleph, resh, yud. So the first thing they say is it's a scribal error. The yud, which is just a little teeny line, should have been a vav, which would make it ka'aru. Okay? So first they're saying there's a scribal error. Then you point out to them, hey, the word karu, which means to dig, not to pierce, wouldn't be translated as pierced. So they've got two mistakes there. Then you say to them, wait a second, karu doesn't have an aleph. So they say, well, this is in Hebrew grammar, an aleph that just is there, but it doesn't have any significance, and you find it many places in the Bible. So what are they saying here? The word means this because there's a scribal error making a yud into a vav, an aleph that doesn't need to be there but was just stuck in, and also the word means to dig rather than to pierce. You got all those problems and you're still saying that it means to pierce. I mean, they have all kinds of rationalizations. As we learned last week, corpses bleed. You can rationalize anything, and that's what they're doing. Let me give you one other quote. Ka'ari means like a lion. Ari, and Ari is a lion. Ka'ari means like a lion. Okay? But they're translating it pierced. And they have all kinds of rationalizations. They argue that there's a Greek translation of the Bible called the Septuagint, which was authored by 70 great rabbis even before Jesus lived. And they say that they translated it as pierced. However, if you look at all records of the history of that translation, those rabbis did not translate the book of Psalms, only the five books of Moses. And in fact, the version that we have today is not the version the rabbis did. It's completely different. It's most probably something that the Christians put together. Let's take one other verse, just to show you basically how these verses are presented to make them look like our Bibles in fact speaking about Jesus. The next one is one of my favorite stories. I was on the UCLA campus walking on the infamous Bruin Walk, and there was a missionary table set up, and I went over to look at his literature, and he saw I had a beard and a yarmulke. He was very excited that a rabbi came over to look at his material. So we're talking, and he says, you know, Rabbi, I've always wondered what you would say about Isaiah 9:6. Read that verse and tell me who it's speaking of. So I read the verse, and it says, look at number 12 here on our sheet, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, living in a Christian society, knowing about Jesus, who does that sound like? The minute you say a child will be given to us, which child do you think they're talking about? Forget that there's been billions of children born. Which child is the Bible speaking about? The little child, Jesus. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Doesn't that sound like Jesus? So to many of them, this is a classic verse. How many people have ever heard it presented to them by anyone who's a Christian? Or heard it at all? He asked me to read this and explain it to him. You know how I did it? How did I answer him? Rather than let myself be on the defensive and try to explain just, hey, it doesn't mean that, it means this, I took a different technique. I decided to put him on the defensive. I said, before I explain this verse, there's a verse in your book that I've had a lot of problems with that I'd like you to explain to me. Could you read it for me? See, what I did is I switched things around and I put him on the defensive. I said, read to me and tell me what Luke 14:26 says. And I kept emphasizing the word says. What does it say? And if you read it here, number 13 on our sheet at the bottom, the verse says the following, and he read it, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You should have seen his face. He got so upset. I said, what's the problem? He said, it doesn't mean that. He said to me, it doesn't mean that. I said, well, what do you mean it doesn't? What doesn't it mean? What does it say? I didn't ask you what it means. What does this verse say? Anybody want to tell me what it says? It says here, if anyone comes to Jesus, and if he doesn't already hate his father and his mother and his wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life, he can't be his disciple. In other words, it says you to be a Christian, you have to have a prerequisite of hating your family. Is that what it says? Let's take a vote. I'm not asking you what it means. Does it say that? If I were to put this in a Chinese fortune cookie and ship it off to China, and someone from China were to read this verse, and they didn't know where it's from, would they think this is a nice passage or an evil passage? What would they think? Just by reading it out of context, they would say it says you have to hate your parents. Everybody's in agreement? Do you think there's a Christian alive that honestly believes that this verse means that? That is a prerequisite to being a Christian, you have to hate your parents? They don't think that. You know what he said to me? He said, Rabbi, you've made a big mistake here. You're reading the verse out of context. Rabbi, you're reading it incorrectly translated. If you will go into the original Greek, you'll see that this means that you have to put Jesus first. If you read the context of the New Testament, you'll see that it means that one's love for Jesus should be so great that in comparison to one's love for a parent, it's as if you hate your parent. Not that you really have to literally hate them, but you love them so much as if you were to hate your parents. So I said, wait a second. Is that what it says? No. But he's telling me that's what it means. So I say, wait a second. Are you telling me that what something says and what it means could be completely different? And he said, yeah, it could be completely different. And I said, that's amazing. And in order to understand what it really means, what do I have to do? He says, you have to read it in context. And you better check the original language. And I said, fine. Those are the criteria for understanding a scripture? He says, yes. I said, okay, let's go back to Isaiah 9:6. So now I said to him, now that we know that we have to read a verse in context and read it in the original language, I don't see why you're so excited about this verse. If we open up the Hebrew, we find that the first translation mistake is that you've translated into the future tense rather than being in the present tense. Anybody looks in their Bible, they will see that the verse probably says, for a child is born to us, a son is given to us. It already happened. Now, even though there are prophecies that are spoken in the present tense that are speaking about something that will happen, and they're written in a way so that in the future we'll read it as if it's happening right now, by translating it into the future tense, which the Christians do, they rule out the possibility of this verse having already been fulfilled. But so it in fact says, a child is born, a son is given to us. So therefore, if we hear that, we have to look around in Isaiah and say, who might have fulfilled this? So I said, in fact, this verse speaks about a Jewish king. His name was King Chizkiyahu, Hezekiah in English. Have you ever heard of him? So I asked this Christian, and he said, well, I heard about him. I don't know much about him. Well, I said, well, let's see if he fits. He was never really called by this long name, in the same way that I don't know anyone in the New Testament that Jesus went around with a name tag that said, hey, my name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. In fact, they're saying that these are terms that define something about him. But not about his name. So Hezekiah had these qualities about him. How do we see that? And when we get to the session on proof text, we'll go through all the verses that substantiate this. But he's called a wonderful counselor because he took over the rulership of Israel after his father Ahaz, who was a very evil king, and he counseled the Jews back to the observance of the Torah. So he's called a wonderful counselor. He's called not an eternal father, but an everlasting father. Because it says in Scripture that God added a certain number of years onto his life. Anybody know how many years God added onto his life? It says he added 15 years onto his life. He gave him extra life. So God showed that attribute of being an everlasting father to King Hezekiah. He's called a Sar Shalom, a minister or prince of peace, because he brought peace back to the Jewish nation that had previously been at war. So the evangelical guy sitting there said, well, all those seem to make sense, but how are you going to deal with the one in the middle that you left out? How are you going to deal with the fact that a person is called Mighty God? That's pretty strong. that a person's called God? So I said to him, do you realize that most of the prophets had God's name in their name? Daniel, God is my judge. Ezekiel. You just go through all these prophets and places in the Bible, and they all have God's name in it. It's not uncommon. But you know what's interesting? You know what Chizkiyahu, or Chizkiyah in Hebrew, what it means? If you break it into two parts, it comes from the Hebrew word chazak, and the other part represents God's name. Just like in all the other, many of the other prophets. Chazak means strength. Okay? Its name represents being the strength of God or the might of God because of what he was able to accomplish. His very name means not mighty God, but the might of God. It's so similar that it's unbelievable. To a person that knows Hebrew, it jumps out at you and it's so obvious. But if a person's reading in English, they miss it completely. So this is technique number two. To quote passages like the ones I've shown you, that when quoted out of context, when mistranslated from the original language, without a doubt, sound like they're speaking about Jesus. But in fact, they're not. That's why I was able to say to the person who called into the radio show, I didn't say that there weren't any prophecies about the Messiah. I just said that none of them had anything to do with Jesus. And the reason is because they've been mistranslated and they've been taken out of context. In the same way that you wouldn't want me to take verses from your Bible out of context, don't do it to our Bible. The problem, again, is that we as Jewish people don't know enough about Judaism, don't know enough about the Bible to read it and see what it really means. So this is technique number two. One, to make it look very Jewish. Two, to quote our Bible left and right. I call them Rolodex Bible preachers. They can quote verses left and right. It's unbelievable how many things they've got memorized. And in the 80s, we call them database Bible preachers. And they got little computers built in, and they can zoom through it. You know, they have the whole Bible on a computer, and you can do a string search. And if those computers know what that is. You can put in a name, you know, and it'll tell you every single place in the whole Bible where the word is there. I mean, this is the way they've got their Bible memorized. But they know the Bible backwards and forwards, but the problem is they learned it backwards first and then forwards. And they're quoting all these things wrong, and then they rationalize everything to substantiate what they want the verse to say. They're just not dealing with the facts. But to the Jew that's being approached by a missionary, all of these techniques, what do? They create confusion. They create doubt. You sit there saying, hey, I didn't know that you could still be Jewish. I didn't know you could keep all this stuff. I didn't know the Bible says all these things. I didn't know that the Zohar speaks about the Trinity. And you sit there and say, I don't want to believe in this, but the evidence seems so overwhelming that I should accept this. Last technique. The obstacle that's now presented is, well, what's in it for me? What do I need this religion for? What am I going to get out of it? What I have seen over and over again is the argument that you need Christianity to be saved. Anybody, raise your hand if you've ever heard that. That Christianity, you'll be saved if you become a Christian. I've been saved. Evangelicals have an entire concept that we as Jews no longer have a direct connection with God. Our covenant with him is obsolete. The head of the Baptist church, Bailey Smith, at one time said God does not hear the prayer of Jews because we don't have that relationship with anymore. The only way to get to the Father is through Jesus. A very famous quote in the New Testament. No one comes to the Father except through the Son. If you don't have the Son, you can't get to God. So they create a problem. And this is what I call a very subtle form of manipulation, psychological manipulation. The argument usually goes like this. How many of you in this room have never sinned? Raise your hand. Jokingly, two people raise their hand. But honestly, you've all fallen short of God's will. You've all made mistakes. Now, are you aware, now we're on page 2 of the handout, that the soul who sins will die, quoting from Ezekiel? If you've sinned, your soul is going to be destroyed. And it's, it says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So, if you've sinned, unless you get rid of that sin, there's a tremendous punishment out there awaiting you. The punishment is that you're going to go to hell. Remember all the verses from the previous session where we spoke about the person that doesn't believe is going to be damned to hell. The argument is that we're all sinners, that our soul is going to be cut off from God because of that sin. So, if you can talk to a person on that level and get them to be convinced that there seems to be a problem because of the sin in their life, then you can simply ask them, how are you going to get rid of your sins? And you ask most Jews, how do you get rid of your sins? What are they going to answer? Any answers here in our group?
Yom Kippur.
Yom Kippur. So the missionary says, oh, you mean the one day a year that you go, and it's a fashion show, and everyone wants to see who drives up in a Mercedes, or the BMW, or the Rolls Royce, and you have valet parking at the synagogue, and then we rush out early to break the fast at Cantor's and a ham sandwich. Okay, Cantor's down. I mean, that's how you get rid of your sins? That's the way they view Judaism, as being very hypocritical. And for many Jews, unfortunately, that's the way it is. What do you mean, one day a year, you're going to go to synagogue and ask God for forgiveness, and he's going to forgive you? And did you really mean it? If you meant it, you wouldn't go out and keep sinning. How are you going to get rid of your sins? How do Jews get rid of sins?
Prayer.
Prayer? But that's not what it says in the Bible. The Bible says there's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. Raise your hand if you've ever heard that quote. There's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. Evangelicals quote that verse as being the proof that you can't get rid of your sin without an animal sacrifice the way they did it in the temple and the way they did it in the desert as written down in the book of Leviticus. And they quote that verse. I bet you $1,000 that out of 100 missionaries, if you went up to them and asked them, where's that from? There's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. Is it from, which book is it from? And they'll say, Leviticus 17:11. And you know what? It's not there. That quote, in fact, is in the book of Hebrews. Not in the book of Leviticus. They're misquoting Leviticus. They're saying that there's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. And there are many, many verses that go on this vein. Look at the next one. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. What they're saying is, you needed a blood sacrifice, you needed to bring an animal to the altar and slaughter it, and since you don't have that anymore, the only way to get rid of your sin, you're stuck, you don't have a way. So therefore, what's the punishment for sin? Spiritual death. It's a pretty big dilemma. What the evangelicals do is they create the dilemma and the problem with no escape route. You want escape route, Jews thought they had, that they probably didn't even know about, and now they tell them this is what it was, sacrifices, but you don't have it anymore. You're stuck. How do I get rid of it? So, since you don't know, who do you think is going to tell you? The missionary. He's going to tell you that by accepting Jesus as the final paschal sacrifice, the Passover lamb that was slaughtered, you'll be saved. By believing in him, he'll atone for your sins. And for Jews that don't know any better, it seems to make sense. Well, we are sinners. It does say here that the wages of sin is death. It does say there's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. And we don't have a sacrifice anymore. And therefore, it does speak in all these verses that a Messiah would come who suffers and die for us. And if we believe in him, we're saved. It just flows right through. The problem is the whole premise is incorrect. Okay? The whole premise is incorrect. First of all, it doesn't say in Ezekiel, and we're going to get into this in a later session, it just doesn't say that the soul that sins will be destroyed. It speaks there of the person. The person will die. But you read on in the chapter in Ezekiel, it then says if a person changes his evil ways and repents, he won't die, he'll live. It doesn't say there's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. What it says is certain sins needed sacrifices, but most didn't. And then it also says in our Bible that when the temple was destroyed and you couldn't offer sacrifices, you could offer something in place of them to get rid of your sins. And that is prayer. By praying to God and asking for forgiveness, by repenting, God accepts that as if you offered a sacrifice to Him and you are forgiven of your sins. We have a direct connection to God. We always have, we always will, and God promised us He will never sever that relationship with Him. And two classic examples in Scripture. Classic examples of Jews getting rid of their sins without having a sacrifice are found right in our Bible. It goes completely against their theory. The most classic example is the book of Esther. Everybody remembers the book of Esther? The Jews were going to be destroyed all in one day because they sinned against God and they ate at the feast of Ahasuerus the king. How did the Jews get rid of their sins? Did they go to the temple and offer sacrifices? You know, they didn't. You know why? Because the temple had been destroyed. They were in the same situation that we are in today. The temple had been destroyed. What did they do? They fasted, they prayed, and they repented, and they were forgiven without sacrifices. I got a better one for you. And this one refers to Gentiles. This is a great line I always throw out at them. You argue, Mr. Missionary, that we can't get rid of our sins without the shedding of blood, that we need sacrifices. Where does it say, anywhere in the Jewish Bible, that a non-Jew needed sacrifices? You quote this as if this is applicable to Jews and Gentiles alike. And since neither of them have these sacrifices anymore, they can't get to God and they have to go through Jesus. Where does it say, anywhere in the Jewish Bible, that a non-Jew had to bring sacrifices? And guess what? Nowhere. And the most classic example of that is found in the book of Jonah. You know when we as Jews read the book of Jonah out loud? On Yom Kippur. On the Day of Atonement, we read the book of Jonah that tells us of a city of over 100,000 non-Jews who were going to be destroyed for their sins and repented, not through sacrifices, but through fasting and prayer. What does this teach us? That Scripture teaches that every person, Jew and Gentile, can repent of their sins directly to God without an intermediary. And the whole concept of needing to go through Jesus is completely fictitious. It's invalid. It's not true. Everyone can go to God directly. So these are the basic techniques that evangelicals quote and utilize to convince a person that they should accept Jesus. That it'll still be Jewish, your Bible speaks about it, about Him, and in fact you need Christianity to get salvation. But as we've briefly seen tonight, all those arguments are not true. But to go into them in depth will take further sessions where we will explore these things. I just want to touch upon one last thing briefly before we get to it in a later session. And that is the fact that many people claim that their lives have been changed or they have experienced miraculous occurrences after having accepted Jesus. Okay? And therefore, to them, that's proof. The only thing I want to say about that right now is that having a change in one's life or having a miraculous occurrence is not something that's unique to any one religion. Every religion claims that. I know someone that was a Mormon. He claims that he had miraculous events happen to him in his life. You tell that to an evangelical Christian, and he'll tell you that was Satan. Satan did it, not God, because that's not a true religion. Well, how come he's saying he had that experience? Well, it's not true. Well, maybe your experience is not true. To utilize the examples of our lives being changed or something that occurs to us that we claim is miraculous, it may be miraculous, it may not be. It may be an honest-to-goodness change in your life. It may just be something that's psychological. I'm not going to pass judgment. The point is, since it could happen in any religion, and to almost anyone, to use that as a criteria that one's faith is true, isn't a valid, it's not a valid criteria. Because if it's a valid criteria, it's a valid criteria for everyone. And anyone that claims those changes, whether he be a Mormon or a Jew, I can tell you that in my own life I've had many things happen to me that are nothing less than miraculous. And I know many people, I'll never forget, I was speaking in a Reformed temple, and I was speaking about this issue, and a woman raised her hand and she said, Rabbi, I have to tell you something. My daughter was diagnosed as having incurable cancer and given several months to live. And we were doing everything possible to try to help her and to not have her go through all this pain. And I came into the synagogue and I opened up the ark and I threw myself in and I prayed to God to help my daughter. And Rabbi, I'm not a religious person. I'm not Orthodox, she says. I went home, and the minute I walked in the door, the phone rang, and the doctors were on the phone, and they say they don't understand what happened, but all the test results show that there's nothing there. Now, you hear these stories a lot among Christians, but here's a story happening among Jews. The point is, miracle or not, it's not unique to any one religion. Okay? So, these are the basic techniques that I've seen over and over again, which we will cover in greater depth in the coming sessions that we're going to have. Next session, we will view some videotapes produced by different groups that are out trying to convert Jews. I think that's important to see before we go into the real theological issues of what is the Messiah in Judaism? Why can't we accept Jesus? What are all these proof texts? Etc., etc., etc. Because the things that I've told you may be somewhat, you know, on a academic level. When you see these tapes, you'll see that the things that I've been telling you are part of an organized campaign to convert Jews. It's absolutely unbelievable. And that's what we're going to see next week. Before I take some questions, it happened once that a Jewish family that was very assimilated decided that the mother and father were very yuppie-ish. They decided they're going to go away for a weekend skiing, and they had a 9-year-old son that they're going to leave with their parents. So they dropped the kid off at his grandparents to take care of him for the weekend, and they get in their car, they drive up to the mountains to go skiing. The little boy named Michael comes into his grandmother's kitchen, and she says, Moshua, sit down. He said, who? I said, you know, you didn't realize that, but when you were born, you were given a Jewish name. Your name is Moshua. If you don't mind, I'd like to call you that. He says, fine, Moshua it is. So he sits down at the table. His name is Moshua. And he sits down, and he goes to eat. And he says, wait a second. You know, in our home, we put a yarmulke on, and we say a blessing, because we want to thank God for the food. So the little boy puts it on. And during the whole weekend, he's being called Moshua. He's wearing a yarmulke. He's saying blessings. He's kissing the mezuzah. He sees his grandmother light candles. He starts calling grandmother Bubby and Grandpa Zaidi. And he's really into it. He's having a lovely time. Comes the end of the weekend, his parents come back, and they say, Michael, Michael, it's time to go. Hurry up, we're late. Little Michael comes to the door with the yarmulke on. And they say, what's that? He says, well, you know, Bubby wanted me to wear it. He says, Bubby? Oh, you mean Grandma? Just leave the yarmulke here, let's go. Say goodbye to your grandparents. The little boy turns around, and he looks at his grandmother, and he says, goodbye, Bubby. Turns to his grandfather, he says, goodbye, Zaidi. And as he walks out the door, he kisses the mezuzah and he says, goodbye, God. The point of that story, to tell you with this right now, is that even as much as we emphasize the techniques that evangelical missionaries use, I think the underlying message that you have to hear, that if we as Jews don't experience the beauty and depth of Judaism and see what it has to offer us, see the warmth and the depth, then all the explanations of this are really meaningless. They're just academic. You have to couple it with a positive, warm experience of what Judaism has to offer.
Jews for Judaism hopes that you have found this audio recording to be helpful and informative. Jews for Judaism is an international organization dedicated to countering the multi-million dollar efforts of Christian missionary groups that target Jews, the impact of destructive cults and Eastern religions, and the growing rate of intermarriage that is devastating the Jewish community. Jews for Judaism achieves its goals through one-on-one counseling services and educational programs and materials that connect Jewish people to the spiritual depth, beauty, and wisdom of Judaism. Please contact Jews for Judaism if we can help you. www.jewsforjudaism.ca. Keeping Jews Jewish.